We live in a society today where many people believe not only that we have evolved physically over the years, but we've also evolved in our thinking. You've all seen the news and the social media stories where a person states their Christian views, which just happen to be contradictory to our society views, and they are ridiculed and told that this is 2015, this is not 1950, as if over time God's truths are no longer applicable to us today. But many people today dismiss the Bible as God's absolute truth. And even some Christians believe that these instructions in God's Word don't apply to us today. How could a book that was written thousands of years ago possibly be applicable to us today? Friends, I want you to know that God's truths are timeless. While God in His infinite wisdom and planning has written some very specific instructions for Israel, we also see that there is liberty for us Christians today. Here in 2015, this can even apply to us. In studying the book of Philippians, which is all about practical Christian living, I found that the word thing is found over 23 times in this short epistle. In fact, in our verse today that we're going to be studying, Philippians 4:8, whatever things is translated over 6 times alone in this verse. Today, we are going to see the things we as Christians are to meditate on and to do from the book of Philippians, chapter 4 and verses 8 and 9. So follow along with me as we read these verses. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. In the last two messages in the book of Philippians I taught, I gave an alliteration outline, which I called the four P's of Philippians. Remember that the book of Philippians is all about Christ. The Greek word Christos is found over 38 times in this book. And in order to live a Christian life that is pleasing to the Lord, we need to have the mind of Christ. In chapter 1, we saw that for living joyfully, we need to have the right perspective. Paul says in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. In chapter 2, we saw for serving with joy, we need to have the right philosophy. The world says you either look at your life as half full or half empty. But the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2 said that his life was being poured out as a sacrifice for them. And then chapter 3, we saw that for sharing joy, we need to have the right purpose in our Christian lives. Paul tells us that he counted his own life as loss, that his own self-righteousnesses were loss. His entire purpose in his Christian life was to know Christ and to grow in his knowledge. And lastly, from chapter 4, we saw that for resting with joy, we need to have the right power source. As believers here today, we need to be reminded of the position that we have that is unique to this dispensation. While God has promised Israel physical blessings in the Old Testament, today God has promised us spiritual blessings. And last time from the book of Philippians in chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, we saw that the secret of the peace of God involves three simple steps. It was rejoice in everything, worry about nothing, and pray about everything. This morning we want to continue our study in the book of Philippians chapter 4 and in verses 8 and 9. As you can see from your handouts today, these verses can be broken down into two main sections. There are two general exhortations given, or our part of the equation, and then the last half of verse 9 gives us the promise of heeding these exhortations. The first exhortation we find in verse 8 is that God wants us to meditate. Here we see that God wants us to meditate on the things that are righteous or that are virtuous. And it was very good that Rick pointed out muse means to think about or to ponder. And that is the same idea here in Philippians. We are to meditate on things that are righteous and virtuous. But what do you think about when you hear the word meditate? There are many different forms of meditation that people are getting into these days. However, most beliefs and techniques were actually developed through various religions thousands of years ago. In Hinduism, meditation is done to realize union with oneself, with the omnipresent and non-dual Brahman. This experience is referred to as moksha by Hindus. In Buddhism, they pursue meditation as part of the path toward enlightenment or nirvana. And actually today, many of the yoga techniques are actually developed from these two Eastern religions. But today, since we are studying the Bible here, we need to find out what Paul meant by meditation. Again, this is the exhortation that he is giving to us in Philippians 4:8. Biblically, though, the first mention of meditation in the Bible is found in Genesis 24:63. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening. And he lifted his eyes and looked, and there were camels coming. However, we don't really get an idea of exactly what Isaac was doing when he went out in the field. It isn't until we see the term in the Psalms that we really start to grasp what is biblical meditation. In Psalm 119:15, I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. 119:23, princes also did sit and speak against me, but thy servant did meditate in thy statutes. 119:48, my hands also will I lift up unto thy commandments, which I have loved, and I will meditate in thy statutes. 119:78, let the proud be not ashamed, for they dealt perversely with me without a cause, but I will meditate in thy precepts. And 119:148, my eyes can prevent the night watches, that I might meditate in thy word. The first thing that we notice in these verses is that meditate is an action verb and that it has an object. Notice that in these verses that the word meditate is always followed by in or by on, telling us the object we need to meditate on. According to the Holman Illustrated Bible Dictionary, biblical meditation is the act of calling to mind some supposition, pondering upon it, and then correlating it to one's life. According to the Holman Treasury of Key Bible Words, meditation must be based on biblical guidelines. The object of meditation in the Psalms was the law of the Lord. The psalmist not only meditated upon God's word day and night, but he also delighted in it as well. And Pastor Dave said to meditate is this: to think on or to let your mind dwell on righteous principles and precepts and not on worldly trash that is out there, that Satan and the world offers as a substitute for what God wants for each of us. While the word and idea of meditation is found in the scriptures, most Christians today have moved away from meditation because of the non-biblical connotations that other religions have emphasized. Biblical meditation is different than other styles of meditation performed in Eastern religions or in the context of our New Age. Most other types of meditation suggest approaches to disengage the mind. However, Christian meditation aims to fill the mind with thoughts related to biblical passages or for Christian devotions. The Greek word here in Philippians 4:8 is logizomai, and it's in the present tense, indicating that this is to be an ongoing action. It's in the middle voice, meaning you have a choice to choose this action, and the result of your action will have an effect on your life. And it is an imperative mood verb, meaning this is a command for you. This is God's will for your life. If you have the New King James Bible here today, the translation, you will see the word, the English word translated as meditate in Philippians 4:8. However, if you have the Old King James, NASB, NIV, or many other translations, then you will see the word think translated here in 4:8. In fact, the English word meditate is only found in two other places in the New Testament in most translations. It's found in Luke 21:14 in 1 Timothy 4:15. However, the idea of thinking or focusing your thoughts on heavenly things is found over and over again in the New Testament. In fact, the Greek word here in Philippians, again, is logizomai, and it's found over 41 times in Scripture. And it's probably the most well-known from Romans 6:11. Here it says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Did you catch how logizomai is translated in this verse? Here, reckon means to consider or to think strongly about. 2 Corinthians 3:5, logizomai is translated think. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Another key verb that Paul used to describe this type of mental focus is the Greek word phroneo, which is found over 11 times in the book of Philippians. And it's also found once in the book of Colossians. Turn over with me to the book of Colossians, a couple pages right, to Colossians chapter 3. And we'll see it used there. Colossians 3, and look at verses 1 through 3. If then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Again, verse 2, set your mind on things above is a Greek word phroneo. Now go back to Philippians with me, and look at how it's used in Philippians chapter 3 and verses 17 through 20. 3:17-20. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Again, here they set their mind on earthly things. So positively, we are to set our minds on things above, and negatively, not on the things of the earth. The principle here to remember is that biblical meditation is not emptying your mind of thoughts. Instead, it is focusing your thinking on the right objects. So the next question we need to ask and answer is, what are the right objects we as Christians are to meditate or to focus on? Well, right here in Philippians, Paul gives us 6 objects that we are to focus on. Again, let's look at Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report. First, we see whatever things are true. True things are the things that are true or truthful, as opposed to things that are not. Things that love truth or that speak the truth in contrast to things that don't. What are some true things that we can focus on as Christians today? How about God and His promises? While people often break their promises, God never will. Matthew 24:35 tells us, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Jesus, praying to His Father, says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And the best thing I can think of as a Christian here today is that we can focus on that is truth, is the gospel message. The gospel message is the power of God unto salvation. It is the truth that we all were born separated from God because of our sin. That we were all born sinners. And that there's this barrier of sin between us and a holy God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, according to Romans 3:23. And that we can't bridge this gap to God with our good works, our religion, morality, and philosophy. And as Pastor Dave says, no church can save you, and including this church, that you must come to God through Christ. But God, in His infinite love, knew that there was no other way. And God loved you this much. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the good news of the gospel message, that God became a man, and that he died on the cross, and that he rose again, paying for our sins. That's 100% completed. God said on the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished." And God paid it all. And whosoever simply believes in him, accepts his payment for their sin, will not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, heaven is a free gift. That is not a reward for good people, as I thought when I was growing up, that if you're good, I'll wager bad, that you could maybe work your way to heaven. No, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved, but it's through faith, and it's not of yourselves. It is actually a gift of God, and it's not of your works, lest anyone should boast." You see, you cannot work your way to heaven, because if you could do something and work your way to heaven, then Jesus Christ would have been stupid to die on the cross for your sin. But he knew there was no other way, that you must just trust in him, and he would pay your sins, and you could get into heaven free. You see, Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me." It's not your religion, it's not your morality, it's not your good works, it's not your baptism or any other sacraments in the church. You must come through Jesus Christ alone. This is the true gospel message. What a great truth that we can have full assurance of our eternal life. And it's not because of something we've done. You have nothing to boast in. I have nothing to boast in. But it's because of what Christ has done for me. But secondly, back in Philippians, the second thing we can focus on are things that are noble, also translated honest or honorable in some other translations. This means of an exalted moral or mental character or excellence, very impressive or imposing in appearance. And it's used to describe the walk of the godly in Romans 13:13. "Let us walk properly as in the day, not in rivalry or drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but as proper, honest behavior." Focus on these things. We're also to focus on things that are just. Whatever things are just are guided by truth, reason, justice, and fairness. It's also used to describe people that are upright, just, and virtuous, keeping the commandments and ways of God. It's actually used of Abraham by God in Genesis 18:19. "For I've known him in order that he may command his children and household after him. For they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." It's also used of John the Baptist in Mark 6:20. "For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he had heard him, he did many things, and he heard him gladly." So we're to focus on just things. We are also to focus on whatever things are pure. Pure or sacred. Pure from carnality, chaste, or modest. Pure from every fault, immaculate, or clean. In its use of the sanctification goal that God desires in his own children in Titus 2:14. "Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous of good works." Pure is also used for God's desire for the minds of his children. 2 Peter 3:1, "Beloved, I now write to you in the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder." And it's used as a motivating factor for every believer that they now have that they are saved. 1 John 3:3, "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." Whatever things are pure, then whatever things are lovely. We are to focus on things that are lovely, meaning having a beauty that appeals to the heart or mind as well as to the eye. A person or a face of great moral or spiritual beauty, having a lovely character. And it's used in Song of Solomon 5:16. "His mouth is most sweet, yet he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. And lastly, the Apostle Paul uses whatsoever things are of good report, meaning that which sounds well, and it's used of a person uttering words that are favorable or that edify. It's used of spiritual leaders in 1 Timothy 3:7. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among them who are on the outside, lest he fall into reproach and snare of the devil. It's used of the men and women of faith in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11:2 says, "For by it the elders obtained a good testimony." When I think of good things, I think of the letters that pastor reads us from different missionaries or people that are across seas. And I look forward to these stories or these letters that pastor reads for us. In fact, Greg just got back here last week from a mission trip in Africa. And it's exciting to hear about what happened over there and what God is doing and how he's saving the lost through the gospel message. It encourages me to hear that the gospel is going out around the world and people are getting saved by the grace of God. However, we need to remember that we are to focus not on people, but on the good things that they have done through Christ's enablement. If we begin to focus just on people, we will at some point become discouraged or frustrated, as we know that nobody is perfect. And if you look too closely at someone, you'll probably see their blemishes, right? So now, after Paul gives us these six things that we can focus on, he shifts in this list now and gives us an exhortation. Again, Philippians 4:8 says, after all these things, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, you meditate on these things. And the Greek word here for if is translated from the first class condition, meaning that it's an assumed reality or truth from the viewpoint of the author. Paul says, if there is anything excellent, if there is anything worthy of praise, and I know there are, then you meditate on them. Whatsoever things are excellent, or whatever things are worthy of praise. So what are some things that we can meditate on? Again, Paul says, whatever things are excellent, whatever things are worthy of praise, you can meditate on these things. And now, after Paul encourages us on the good things, now in verse 9, he instructs us to do some things. Look at Philippians 4:9 with me now. Paul says, the things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. So what are the things that Paul is encouraging the Philippians at Philippi to do? We see first that it's the things that they had learned and received. So what did the Philippians learn and receive from Paul? So in order to see this, we can see the beginning of church history of the Philippian church back in Acts. Turn back in Acts with me. The book of Acts in chapter 16. In Acts 16, we can read about the founding of the church at Philippi on the Apostle Paul's second missionary journey. As we will see, they learned, and then we will see what they learned and what they received. Acts 16, and let's pick it up in verse 6. Now, when they had gone through the region of Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. And after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. And a man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. And it's very interesting to note here that Paul's missionary journey here started with a need. Again, in verse 9, he said that there he had a vision of a man saying, help, right? There was a need. And it's interesting, perhaps some of you have heard about mission trips today and people going to build houses or build schools or build churches or hospitals or even maybe doctors that go on mission trips to provide medical services. And now these are great humanitarian trips and offer a great service to people with physical needs. There's even a different type of mission trip that the Apostle Paul is talking about here in Acts 16. Paul saw that their greatest need wasn't physical, but it was spiritual. They needed to hear the gospel message. Again, verse 10, Paul concluded that the Lord had called him to preach the gospel. So what were the things that Lydia and her family had heard and received here? It was, of course, the gospel message. It is God's will, not only for the Philippians to be saved, but the whole world to be saved. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. In 1 Timothy 2, 3 through 4. But let's keep reading in Acts 16, in verses 11 through 15. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace. And on the next day we came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is in the foremost city of that of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in this city for some days. And then on the Sabbath we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the woman who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us, and she was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things that were spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. Again, here we see that not only did Lydia believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but her family, and they were all saved. Again, they learned and received the gospel message. However, God does not only want us to learn and receive the gospel message to be saved from hell, but He wants us to continue to learn His word to be saved from the power of sin in our very lives, to be equipped, to continue to learn His word. Paul prayed this for the Philippians in Philippians 1:9, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in discernment. 2 Timothy 3:14 through 17, Paul encourages Timothy, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing that from whom you have learned them, and that from a childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the things that the Philippians learned and received from Paul are the same things that God wants us to know and to continue to learn here today. But what then are the things that the Philippians heard and saw in Paul? Let's keep reading in Acts 16, and let's pick it back up in verse 16. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us and brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. So obviously here, Lydia and the other believers in Philippi would have saw this happening. They would have saw Paul and Silas being accused of teaching customs which are not lawful for them. And this is something that they saw since it was public persecution. This was public persecution. We need to observe that Paul and Silas were taken to the marketplace where they were openly accused, and the jury was the crowd or the multitude. This was not a private trial. So no doubt that Lydia and possibly others who had placed their faith in Christ personally witnessed their persecution for preaching Jesus Christ. Look at Acts 16 and 19 through 20 again with me. But when their master saw that the hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace and to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrate and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or to observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Although Paul and Silas' trial and beating were public and were personally witnessed by many, the next events were more private and were probably only heard by the Philippian believers. After Paul and Silas were thrown into prison, Lydia and the other believers went back to her house and were probably discouraged and sad. Possibly some of them thought that this new Christian life wasn't worth the persecution and punishment that they had just witnessed. For all they knew, Paul and Silas were going to be locked away for the rest of their lives. However, the very next day, Paul and Silas came walking into the house. Look at Acts 16 and verse 40 with me. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. I can just imagine how Paul and Silas would have began to tell the story to the believers at Lydia's house. How excited the believers would have been to hear it. So I thought it probably went something like this. Lydia, "Oh, Paul and Silas, we are so happy to see you. Are you guys okay? Did you guys break out of prison?" "Paul, you guys are never going to believe this. So they threw us into the inner prison, and they fastened our feet in the stocks, so we couldn't sleep. So we started just singing praises to God." Lydia, "Wait a minute! You guys were singing praises to God after being beaten and thrown in prison?" "Well, yeah. You know, our backs were in such excruciating pain from the beating, we couldn't sleep, right? And we knew that God had a plan, and He was still in control of even this situation. So, at about midnight, as we continued to sing and offer praises to God, there was an earthquake. And immediately, all of the prison doors were open, and our feet were loosened." "Oh my goodness, Paul! And then you guys all ran away, right?" Lydia says, "No, Lydia, we did not run, for none of the prisoners ran, in fact." "What?" "After the doors were open, Lydia, we knew that God had caused this opportunity for evangelism and not for our escape. You see, as soon as the guard had heard the earthquake and he saw all the doors were open and he assumed that we had all fled, he drew his sword out and he was about to kill himself, for that would have been his penalty for losing his prisoners. But I immediately saw him and I yelled, 'Hey, don't kill yourself. Do yourself no harm, for we are all here.' And then the prison guard came in, trembling, fell at our feet, and realized that our God, the God, must be the true and only God. And we explained to him the method of salvation, that he only needed to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he could be saved, and his whole household, if they believed. Oh, Paul, I bet then he secretly led you out of the prison and brought you here tonight, right? "Oh no, Lydia, stop interrupting." Then he took us out of the prison and he brought us to his house. And we explained to his whole family the gospel message. And they all got saved too. So they were all so overjoyed that that very night we baptized them all. And then we even had breakfast together this morning. So the things that the Philippians had heard was an amazing story of God's deliverance. And using this situation by Paul and Silas for good. God had a plan. We know that these believers in Philippi then continued to grow and to develop into a local church. And was even big enough to require bishops and deacons. Turn back to the book of Philippians with me. And in Philippians chapter 1, it was about 10 years after Paul had first visited Philippi in his second missionary journey that he wrote this letter to the Philippians. So 10 years later, Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 1, "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons." See, they had continued to grow in the grace and the knowledge of him. Remember that one of the reasons that Paul wrote the book of Philippians was to tell them that God was even using Paul's current imprisonment for the advancement of the gospel. Look at Philippians 1:12 with me. "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to the rest that my chains are in Christ." Again, even Paul in his current imprisonment saw that God was going to deliver him and use the situation for good. Paul is encouraging the believers at Philippi to continue to grow in their understanding of God's word and to endure suffering that comes with living a godly life and telling others about Jesus Christ. For not only Paul would suffer during his life, but so too would all believers. Look at Philippians 1:29. "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me." Again, he was promising that the believers at Philippi would have the same conflict. So we see that we are continue to spread the good news of Jesus Christ, even among persecution. The next question would be is, how do we practice these things? Now, this is by no means a perfect list or a formula for living a Christian life. These are just some practical instructions that I found from Scripture. And they all just so happen to start with the letter E. Turn over to 2 Timothy with me, and we will see some of the instructions here. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is giving Timothy instructions as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, as a faithful soldier in the Lord's army. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4. "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." So we see the first requirement for being a soldier in the Lord's army is that you need to be enlisted. That you need to be enlisted in the Lord's army. Again, verse 4 stated that we need to please the one who enlisted us as a soldier. Again, before you can even serve the Lord, you need to be saved. You need to be born again. But secondly, we also see that you need to be empowered or strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 2:1 again said that, "You therefore, my son, be strong," or literally, "be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And as Christians, we need to remember that we can't serve the Lord in our own strength. Remember that the Apostle Paul couldn't even do it. In Romans chapter 7, we read about the Apostle Paul's struggle to do the right things in his Christian life. Romans 7:14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin or the sin nature that dwells in me. For I know that is in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will to do, that is what I'm practicing. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it's the sin nature that's dwelling in me. Oof, Paul, that's a lot of do's. So where did the Apostle Paul finally find his strength? Verses 24 and 25. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God that it's through Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, you need to be empowered by Jesus Christ our Lord. You also need to endure hardship and to be an example. Again, 2 Timothy tells us in chapter 2 and verse 3, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You need to endure hardship and be an example. You also need to be engaged in spiritual warfare and not be entangled with worldly warfare. 2 Timothy 2:4, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life. Again, Matthew 6:24 says this, no one can serve two masters, for either you will hate the one and love the other, or else you will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Verses 31 through 33, therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So we need to be enlisted, empowered, endure hardship, and be an example. We need to be engaged and not entangled. And we also need to expose our minds to godly influences and evade the sources of sinful thinking. Turn back to Psalm 1 with me. Psalm 1. Here in Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3, we have the happy saint. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, in his word. And in his law he meditates day and night. We see the word meditate again there. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth in its fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. We see that we're not to walk in the counsel of the ungodly, not to stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of the scornful, but we're to evade the sources of sinful thinking. We also need to eat right. As a Christian, you need to feed your soul the very word of God. 1 Peter 2:2 says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you might grow thereby. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and with fear. Not only do we need to eat right, but we need to exercise right. We need to exercise ourselves toward godliness. 1 Timothy 4:7-8. But reject profane and old wise fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having a promise of the life that is now and of that of which is to come. Not only do we need to eat right, exercise right, but we need to be eagerly waiting for the Savior and living with a purpose in our lives. Go back to Philippians chapter 3 with me. Again, remember that Philippians chapter 3 is the purpose chapter. Philippians 3, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Eagerly waiting for the Savior, or living with purpose. We also see that we need to be engaged or occupied with the Word. This is the very concept or idea we're studying here in Philippians 4:8, is that you need to meditate or be engaged with the Word. It's also seen in Colossians. Turn over a couple pages to the right to Colossians. Chapter 3. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So we need to be engaged or occupied with the Lord. But lastly, whatever you do, you need to do everything for the glory of God. Again, as we talked about, God's word is applicable for us today. Colossians, right here in Colossians 3, look at verse 17 with me. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Again, one of my favorite verses is 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or you drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. So how much are you spending on your body, the temple of the Holy Spirit? How much of your time is spent reading the Word and in prayer and devotions for Him? How much of your resources are you using for Him? Are you opening up your home for fellowship? Are you using your time on ministry? Are you volunteering to serve or visiting others in need? Are you financially supporting the preaching of the gospel message and the edification of believers? Or what is influencing your thinking? Are you listening to godly music or edifying messages? It's been very convicting for me to study out these things here and to see what the Lord wants us to focus on and to do. But we know that as Christians, it'll be worth it one day. Go back to Philippians chapter 4 and we'll see the promise that God gives us. Philippians 4:9. The things which you've learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And here's the promise. The God of peace will be with you. The God of peace will be with you. You see, the result or the promise that God gives us is that God will be with us. You may be wondering, I thought God is an omnipresent God and that He's always with us. Why does Paul say something like this that's always true as if it was some kind of special deal then? And it's because this is a special deal. Yes, God is always with the believer. But we do not always experience the presence of God in our daily walk or our walk with Him in fellowship. You see, the promise given here in Philippians is that of fellowship, that you will experience fellowship with the Lord as you daily walk by faith and serve Him. Only a true believer in Jesus Christ, one who has been saved and shared in Christ's death and resurrection, can experience this type of fellowship. According to the HarperCollins Bible Dictionary, fellowship for the believer is a description of the intimate relationship that believers have with God through Jesus Christ. although our position of being saved is fixed and unchanging, our fellowship with the Lord is broken when we sin. Fellowship, then, is restored when we confess our sins to the Lord and walk with Him. Fellowship is the state of perfect peace of the Christian life. It's only when a Christian walking in fellowship with the Lord are they able to experience the fullness of joy. 1 John 1:3-4. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Psalm 16:11. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. John 15:11. These things I have spoken unto you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. That your joy may be full. However, we must make a very clear distinction here that Paul is not teaching that if we can expect to live a worry-free or trouble-free life through positive thinking. You are not promised prosperity or an easy life. In fact, only persecution, tribulation, and hardship are promised to those who serve Him. Many Christians today have embraced the worldly philosophy called the prosperity gospel, or health and wealth, or name it and claim it gospel. This heretical teaching promotes positive thinking and as a mental and emotional attitude that focuses on the bright side of life and demands or expects positive results. A positive person anticipates health, wealth, and success, and believes that he or she can overcome anything through positive thinking. So what is the difference here between positive thinking and biblical thinking that Paul is teaching? Well, first of all, positive thinking says the motives are my will and what the world deems as success, namely health, wealth, and beauty. But biblical thinking has its motives of God's will and worldly heavenly success, allowing God to do His will through me. Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I hope you can see the difference here. Positive thinking promotes faith in yourselves. You can do it, right? Just think it and name it and claim it. But biblical thinking says, no, you can't do it without Christ. Your faith must be in God, not yourselves. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. 2 Corinthians 3:5. Not that we are sufficient ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. And a most famous verse here, Philippians 4:13. I can do all things, but it's only through Christ who strengthens me. Again, positive thinking promotes fantasizing on false realities, right? They say, what would you do if you had $1,000,000? What would you spend it on? And you start to think of all these things, right? You start to fantasize. Reminds me of a time after college, and I was, Charity and I had just gotten married, and we were, you know, building our house, and we were doing all these things, and I was getting a job. I was trying to work my way up in the workplace, and an old friend called me up from college and said, hey, I'm in the area, let's get together and talk. And I thought, oh, great, an old friend, a guy I played football with, let's get together. So we met one day for lunch, and we got talking, some small talk, and I noticed he had a briefcase there and some papers. And all of a sudden he goes, hey, Joe, what would you do if you had $1,000,000? And I was like, oh, wow, this is good here. This is good stuff. And he, of course, he started going to a spiel about his business that he was developing, and I needed to get in on it, and I needed to make all this money. And it wasn't worldly thinking either, because you know what? If you had $1 million, just think how much you could give and what you could do. And, you know, you could preach the gospel and do all this stuff. And he was even toting the religious side of it. But that is worldly thinking. That is positive thinking. It's fantasizing on things that are false. And now, it might have been true if I would have entered his business. I could have been a millionaire. But I didn't believe that was God's will for me. Biblical thinking promotes focusing on true realities. Again, the Bible says that heaven and hell are true. And that people are lost and are going to hell. This truth, John 3:3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." John 3:18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." And according to Matthew 7:13, most people are on the path that leads to destruction. This is the true reality. Remember that God's reality are true regardless of whether you want to believe it or not. Our time on earth is limited. There's only two things that will last forever. It's the Word of God and people. Matthew 6:19-21 reminds us that we are not to lay up treasures for ourselves on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But we're to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, where neither rust nor moth destroys, where neither thieves break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. But what should this mean to us here today? Again, first you need to know if you're saved and if you have eternal life. And if you're not, it is my prayer for you today to trust Him as your personal Savior. Maybe you're struggling here today with anxiety in your life. Maybe the news and the social media around you has you depressed. Maybe you've even been criticized for your beliefs. And you're wondering if this Christian life is really worth it. Throughout the book of Philippians, we have learned that the key to the Christian life is having the mind of Christ. We need to get our minds off ourselves and off our circumstances and meditate or think about heavenly things. Remember that this doesn't mean that you will experience good health, wealth, or success, but God will be with you as you go. I want to leave you with this principle to remember. Only one life, 'twill soon be past, and it's only what's done for Christ that will last. Let's pray. Our dear, gracious Heavenly Father, God, we just again come to you in prayer, God. We just are so thankful for your word, God, that it's a lamp unto our feet and that it's a light unto our paths. God, it can show us that in your fellowship, God, with you, that we can have perfect peace and we can have fullness of joy if we meditate and focus on these things. We know we live in a world today, God, stricken with media and propaganda that wants to thwart our thinking on your word, God, and to change our thinking on heavenly things, God. But we just pray that we could be empowered by you and by your word to live a godly Christian life for your honor and for your glory. We thank you again for this day. We just again commit this all to you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.